Good morning, friends. Hey, I am Perry. I'm one of the pastors here, if we have not met. So good to be able to open God's Word now. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 10. If you need a Bible, go ahead and grab the one next to you. You can find Proverbs chapter 10 in there somewhere. I know it's in there somewhere. There are many wonders of God's creation, including some of which are in this room right now. There's one wonder in particular that I have in mind. And physicians tell us that barring some kind of defect or accident, each one of them has 27 bones. Each has 24 different muscles. And each has an amazing 32 joints. Yes, it's the hand, the human hand. It's the ultimate multi-purpose tool. Think about it. With a hand, we can grab a ball out of the air, catch it with our bare hand. With our hand, we are able to grip a hammer. With our hand, we're able to thread a needle and countless other things. There's barely a waking second that goes by where we are not using our hands somehow. But the Bible talks about how not every hand is of equal value. There is a hand that operates according to the way of wisdom, and there is a hand that does not operate according to the way of wisdom. According to Proverbs 10, verse 4, the slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. If you're with us for the first time today, we are in a series this summer where we are looking at the topic of wisdom. So far, we have seen where wisdom comes from, that wisdom comes out of a devotion to God, that it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs tell us. There are many different voices today that would present themselves as being sources of wisdom, but God's word tells us that the maker of heaven and earth is the true source of every word of wisdom. We looked as well as how there is an enemy to wisdom called pride. And then last week, we applied the topic of wisdom to the area of relationships and friendships and have seen the wisdom of having a community of loving relationships around us. Wisdom is living according to reality. As someone else has said, that it's living, going with the grain of the universe, not against us. There are a lot of different areas that we will be applying wisdom to this summer. But for this morning, there's one in particular. It has been estimated that the average person will spend up to 80 to 90,000 hours at work. That's a lot of time and energy and attention and devotion to our jobs, to the workplace, to whatever form of work we might have. So much to the point that in order for us to live wisely, we have to know what it means to work wisely. Working wisely and living wisely are in some ways just synonymous. Before we go any further, though, I want to just acknowledge a couple of realities about all of us in the room. Some of us have already put in our 80 to 90,000 hours. You might think, oh, this is a sermon I can just sit out. I would encourage you not to do that. Some of you maybe have no job title right now to speak of. Maybe you're not receiving a paycheck for the kind of effort and time and energy that you're putting into your life. Maybe you're a stay-at-home parent. I'd like to expand the definition and understanding of work this morning to more than just what we do to get a paycheck. I'd like to expand it beyond whether we have a title that goes with it or not. But to think about work as those things that we pour our time and energy and attention into to produce a certain result or outcome or benefit for the world around us, including for ourselves too. There are many different things that our hands might find to do. And it's obvious, but it bears stating it outright that our hands are not independent agents. Our hands actually reveal something that's deeper and true about our hearts and our minds. What we see our hands engaging in are the things that we value, the things that we find worthwhile. In fact, one medical doctor who was the head and the president of the American Society for Surgery of the Hand spoke about the impact of our hands, and he said, "I know of no other part of the human body so intimately associated with human behavior. With our hands, we work, play, love, heal, learn, communicate, express our feelings, and make our contributions to society in the form of art, music, literature, and sport." And you could go on and on and think about all of the amazing things we do with our hands. But the problem then, as we think about the proverb that a slack hand causes poverty, is that if our hands reveal something about what's inside of us, it could be that a slack hand is actually a sign of a slack heart. The ancients had a word for this, or an idea for this, called sloth. Sloth is one of the seven deadly sins. And with sloth, you are disconnected from care. You're disconnected from being concerned about the things around you and the world around you in a way that you should not be disconnected from it. We ought to live lives where we care about things, where we're engaged in things, but the life of a sloth is somebody who just doesn't find any of those things that important. So when we're talking about a slack hand today, we're talking about more than just what's at the end of our arms. We're talking about our lives. And the proverb begins by saying, a slack hand causes poverty. And right away, you might be protesting in your mind, thinking, I actually know a lot of lazy people who are doing quite well. That is a possibility in our world, is it not? There is a possibility, and especially in our own day and location on the planet, where we tend to live in a very affluent society, it is possible that some are so well off that being lazy or being slack really hasn't impacted their lives. It's important to understand what the Proverbs are and are not trying to do. The Proverbs are not trying to make statements that cover every single possibility in a given area. The Proverbs instead are making general statements about how life works, all things being equal. And here we see that, all things being equal, a hand that is slack will eventually lead to a shortfall of life's necessities. A hand that is slack will eventually lead to poverty. Proverbs makes this point in numerous places. Some of the more colorful places include a couple of passages that we're going to look at now. We could go, for example, to Proverbs chapter 6. And there in Proverbs chapter 6, we read about an encouragement to look for wisdom in an unlikely place. Starting in chapter 6, verse 6, the encouragement is this: "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." Any sluggards in the crowd today? Yeah, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. What's being described here is not somebody who's taking a break after a hard day's work. What's being described is somebody who won't take a break from resting to begin to work. That's the description. We see it here in Proverbs 6. Just look at an ant. An ant will teach you something about what it's like to work. We could flip to the opposite end of Proverbs and look at chapter 24, and we could read something similar there, where in Proverbs chapter 24, we read this: I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles. If you don't know what nettles are, they're weeds. And its stone wall was broken down. We keep going. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. And this, repeating what we just read from Proverbs 6, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Notice what's common in all of these examples. That sooner or later, a sluggard or a slack hand will lead to poverty. Again, you might have exceptions in your mind that you're thinking about, but in general, this is the result of a life of inaction, of inactivity, a life where people will not engage in the with the work in front of them, that it will eventually lead to poverty. There's the poverty of not having enough food, poverty of not being able to pay our bills, poverty of not being able to be generous with whatever extra we might have. But there's a deeper kind of poverty that underlies all of these other layers of poverty. And it is an impoverished view of work. That's one thing, that no matter how much affluence you might have in your life, how many resources you might have to surround yourself with so that you could be as lazy as possible and just keep living, you cannot escape an impoverished view of work if your life is marked by laziness. And in order to understand the goodness of work, we're going to go back to a place that we've been in past weeks. It's interesting in this series that we have been flipping back to the very beginning of our Bibles, to the book of Genesis, and we're going to do that now too. I'd encourage you, you could leave a bookmark in Proverbs because we're going to come back to it, but you might flip to the left to the second page of the Bible in most of our Bibles, Genesis 2. And there we read about the very first mention of work in the Bible. And here's what it says in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the first and the second and the third mention of work in all of the Bible. And notice whose work is being described. It's God. Who is the original worker in the Bible? It's God. If God is the one who is said to be the first worker, then what does that tell us about the nature of work? Work is good. Think about the wonder of God's work. We could think back to the example of our hands. 27 bones, 24 muscles, 32 joints, and all of the different things that they can do. That's amazing. The work of God's hand is our hand. We think about, though, more basic, what we read in Genesis chapter 1. Reading about the separation of darkness and light to create day and night. The separation of the waters above from the waters below to create the sky. The separation of the waters below from each other to expose dry ground. Then vegetation sprouting up from the land. Animals being formed and given life on the land and in the sea and in the sky. And then eventually, humans being created. And of all of those descriptions, there's something unique that's said about humans in terms of why God creates us. And to to understand that, we just keep reading a few verses after this passage and look at verse 5 of chapter 2 of Genesis, which reads this way: when no bush of the field was yet on the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Did you catch what the purpose of humanity is? What the purpose of man is? It's to work the ground, the land that God had made. So God is the original worker, and God creates humanity in order to work in the creation that he had made. Our work is good. Our work has an inherent value and dignity to it. This is an incredible picture of all of the goodness of what God has done, of what God has made. Presumably, God could have created a world very different from the one that he actually made. God could have created a world where all that humans had to do was just pluck an apple off a tree, pull a carrot out of the ground, and just eat away. To bring it into our own day, God could have made a world where tacos grew on trees, where buildings are already constructed, roads are already paved, where homes are already furnished. He could have made a world where cell towers were placed so that we all had perfect coverage all the time. He could have put all of the satellite constellations already into orbit. But God did not choose to do it that way, because all of those things are part of the work of cultivating that he made us for. There's an incredible privilege in the way God has called us to take the creation that he made by his own work and how he invites us into that to cultivate what he has done. We get to join in and participate alongside of God in our work. What an amazing picture of the goodness of work. How are you doing with that? Let's tell the truth. Work can be incredibly disappointing. Work can be a tremendous frustration. Work can actually bring a lot of pain to our lives. I know this. I've experienced all of those things. You know me here as a pastor, part of the staff of this church. The bigger picture, though, is that I've actually held what's probably a concerning level of other jobs. I've had many different sources and forms of employment. I have, in the past, been in the military. In the past, I have been in the financial services industry as a financial advisor. I stayed home with two of my little kids at the time while Katie worked. I was a full-time grad student, and then I worked at the school that I had been a student at, and then I came to Calvary. And in all of those experiences, I've had the varied experience of being underworked. In fact, in my very first job out of college, I was just chomping at the bit, eager to make my mark, ready to get after it. And I felt like I was rotting away inside of a cubicle. I would intentionally not mow the lawn on the weekend so I would have something to do during the week that felt significant. I know what it's like to be overworked, Because they're like, there aren't enough hours in the evening and on the weekends to be able to get it all done. I know what it's like to work in a setting where it's like every person's in it for themselves. It's competitive and no one's there to really help you. And you know what it's like to work in a setting where, in spite of your best effort, in spite of the high quality of work that you produce, a corporate office, maybe in a different part of the country or a different part of the world, makes the decision to reorganize and restructure in a way that hands you a pink slip. Work can be enormously painful. But the wonder of it all is that the Bible does not ignore this. The Bible is not unfamiliar with this. The Bible actually explains this. And to see it, we just have to flip over to the next page, to Genesis chapter 3. And there we read about what God tells Adam following the fall. But it's important to note that everything we've looked at in Genesis 2 is prior to the fall. God creates work and calls man to work before the fall. Your work is not a consequence of sin. But this is. Genesis 3, here's what Adam is told by God. And I'm going to read a little bit here that's not on the screen. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, meaning that you did not listen to me, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Ouch. Work is full of pain because of this. Work is full of frustration because we live in a fallen world. But we have to keep the sequence in mind. First, before pain entered work, work was declared good. Work is God's idea. So in the face of all of the difficulties that we experience in the workplace, whether that's at the office, whether that's in our volunteer work, whether that's at home, trying to raise and care for a family, in the face of all of that, inherently, the work that we are a part of is good. We have to keep that in mind. But the slack hand leads to poverty because it fails to grasp the goodness of work. That is the problem. But God has made us for a different kind of hand. It's the hand that is diligent. Going back to the proverb, we see this. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. A diligent hand has a couple of different characteristics, a couple of different features to it that make it diligent. First of all, a hand that is diligent is a hand that understands and accepts responsibility. There are many different proverbs we could look at that would reinforce this idea. But one proverb that we might look at comes out of chapter 16. There we read that a worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. Our appetites, when we're hungry, are meant to remind us that we should get about working. That work is a good thing that God has designed to help meet our needs, to help us to be able to enter into this role that God has given us, his good purpose. And so to map this on to Proverbs chapter 10, our appetite is meant to help lead us into a place of being responsible for meeting the needs that we have in our lives. That the hunger that we experience would be something that would drive us and motivate us to work. Diligent hands take responsibility. Diligent hands also understand opportunity. Looking back at the main text here, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. The very next verse says, he who gathers in summer is a prudent son. This should say, but he he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Imagine how absurd it would be to sleep away through the harvest. It's like having a birthday party, and simply for existing, your friends come over and they hand you checks just saying, here's a gift for existing another year. But you are too lazy to endorse the check, to either cash it or deposit it. You just can't imagine the trouble of doing that. And you end up giving up free money. Somebody who sleeps through the harvest is giving up free money. But diligent hands understand the opportunity in front of them and take it. In all toil, there is value. There is profit. That's another proverb that also speaks to this fact that work is good inherently, that there is value in the work that we are a part of. God has made us with diligent hands. But there are a couple of caveats to keep in mind as we think about hands that are diligent. There are many examples in our world of people who are diligent, but their diligence is actually a distortion of God's design. Work can be a place of great significance for us. It can be a place where we feel the kind of self-esteem that can come from being part of something that's productive. We can feel the value and worth of contributing to something that's bigger than ourselves. We can find a lot of meaning and value behind our work, but taken too far, work can become too much of our lives. It's possible to live our lives as though it's always harvest. Workaholism is a very real danger. And it's one of those dangers that oftentimes people will not criticize you for. People might commend you for, like, hey, way to get after it. I love how you work harder than everybody else. It could really just be a distortion of what God has actually designed us for. And interestingly, if we go back to a place we've already looked at in Genesis 2, we find a corrective for this. Notice in these verses that when it's mentioned that God is the worker, that what else is happening here? That all of this is taking place in the context of rest. God is not resting from his work because he's tired. He's not resting from his work because he's exhausted and he needs a break. He hasn't worked himself to the point where he just can't possibly go on. He's resting as an example to us that our work is meant to have boundaries. Diligent hands are not hands that never stop moving, that never cease from activity. But diligent hands understand the boundaries that are required for us to actually continue to trust God in our work. It means that we occasionally take a step back from our work, realizing that we are not the ones who make the world go round, but that God can actually sustain our lives. He can sustain our responsibilities even when we're not at the office. Even when we're not taking responsibility, God has ultimate oversight and control, and he's capable of managing the universe without our help for a while. There's rest that's required in order for us to continue to even be diligent. And diligent hands that are directed by God recognize that value. Diligent hands, though, also need to be directed in the right area, because it's possible for us to have diligent hands for the wrong reason. The motivation behind our diligence at work matters. In fact, it's what underlies all of our diligence. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossian church, put it this way in chapter 3 of his letter to them. He said, whatever you do, and the 80 to 90,000 hours of your life is included in that. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All that we do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, including our work. And that point is even driven home more clearly if you skip down a couple of verses and you see what Paul says next to to workers, to bondservants. He says, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The greatest game changer and the greatest application of wisdom to your work life is this reality here, that our work is pointed in the right direction whenever we work for the Lord and not for men. When the source of our diligence, when the motivation of our diligence is to please God, it changes everything. We were made to work with diligent hands for the glory of God. That is what wisdom means in your work. That we were made to work with hands that are diligent for God's glory. Dorothy Sayers is an author who years ago wrote a little pamphlet called Why Work? And in that, she is describing the value of work. And there's often an idea in our minds where we think that the kind of work that truly matters is not the work we do Monday through Friday, but the work that we might do in the evenings of those work days because we're doing something at the church. Or maybe on the weekend, we're volunteering on a Sunday morning, and that's the work that God really cares about, but not the other things that we spend our time at. It's such a tragedy to have that kind of a mindset and perspective. And she tries to correct that when she writes these words. She says, let the church remember that every maker and worker is called to serve God in his profession or trade, not outside of it. But in those 80 to 90,000 hours, the thing that you are giving yourself to matters to God. That is the ground that the Lord has given you to work. And so do it with diligence. As an illustration, she points to the idea of a carpenter. And she says, the carpenter, in order to do God's work, should be encouraged to make the very best tables. She explains it this way, no crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers ever, I dare swear, came out of the carpenter shop in Nazareth. Nor if they did, could anyone believe that they were made by the same hand that made heaven and earth. Christian work is work well done as to God. Your work has dignity. Your work has value. Again, whether that means at the office with a title behind your name, whether that means as a volunteer because now you're retired and you give your time to other things, or if that means at home, raising a family, investing into your children, all of those forms of work are of great value and significance. As we go to work this week, in whatever capacity it might be, the temptation is for us to think that this is just something to get through so that we can get done with our work and then get on to the things that really matter. The temptation is to think that maybe our work is just something that would provide us with a source of income and that beyond that, there's really no value beyond it. But the lesson of Scripture is actually that your work matters tremendously. And then as we examine our hands, when we engage in the work that God has given us with diligence and for his glory, we do God's work God's way. Let's ask for his help so that we might do that well, even as we leave here this week and go about the work taking care of the land that he has given us in each of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that reminds us, that instructs us, that teaches us, that corrects us. God, thank you that you are the source of all wisdom and that through your word that has been revealed to us, you remind us and show us what wisdom looks like when applied to our work. God, I pray that we would understand how we might appropriate this in our lives. Lord, that as we go about the things that you have put in front of us to do, that we would do it with all of the enthusiasm and energy that we can possibly have, knowing that you have put us in the positions that we are in to bring you glory and to demonstrate the goodness and the value of the kind of cultivating work that you have called us to be a part of. God, give us strength in that. Give us energy in that. Give us wisdom in that. And Lord, we celebrate your name in this place, knowing that it is your work on the cross that gives our lives value and worth and dignity. So Father, may your name be praised in all that we say, in all that we do, in all that we do in work. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.